The Christian's Last End, or Sermons on the Four Last Things, Death, Judgment, Hell, and Heaven. But Father Francis Hunault, on the hope of the just to attain eternal happiness, although they have formerly committed grievous sins. Preached on the sixth Sunday after Easter, charity covereth a multitude of sins. First letter of St. Peter, chapter 4, verse 8, from today's epistle. Introduction. Truly consoling words to encourage each and every sinner. What a good and merciful God we have. For after we have often offended and insulted him most grossly, 100 and even 100,000 times, and thus deserved the fire of hell, he has nevertheless prepared for us an easy and certain means of freeing ourselves from the filth of sin and regaining our right to heaven. For all he asks of us is to repent sincerely and make a firm resolution of not sinning again, and to disclose our transgressions in confession to a man like ourselves, that we may be absolved from them. Nay, where there is no opportunity of making this confession and receiving absolution, the good God has given us another means of cleansing our souls from sin, namely, an act of perfect charity, which, according to theologians, blots out all sins, no matter how grievous they are, for charity covereth a multitude of sins. O penitent sinners, what a consolation for you! Have you confessed your sins with due sorrow? Have you loved your God with your whole heart for his own sake? Are you determined to serve him in future? Then rejoice in the Lord. You are again on the right way to heaven. You are again as you were before, children and dear friends of God. And you have nothing to fear on the day of salvation on account of your past sins, but rather all the more reason to hope for salvation and to rejoice in the Lord, as I shall now show to your comfort. Presumptuous sinners, you seem to think that all you need to do is to confess your sins at Easter, or now and then during the year, and then sin away again as recklessly as before. I do not address you today. You do not belong to the number of true penitents. Half-hearted Christians, vain children of the world, who after having committed and confessed many mortal sins, still continue to live according to the world in the lusts of the flesh, and neglect the divine law as of no consequence. I do not speak to you either, for you do not belong to the number of true penitents. My words are only for those anxious, timorous souls who dread even the danger of sin, who love God with their whole heart and do his will in all circumstances, or who at all events are most desirous of loving him, who regret that they cannot love God enough, and are discouraged and frightened when they remember their former sins, although they have often repented of them and amended their lives, thus acting as if they had little hope of heaven and did not dare to rejoice in the Lord. For these I repeat, you have no cause to give way to a cowardly fear on the way of heaven on account of sins committed, many and grievous though they be, if you have repented of them from your heart, but rather, all the more should you hope and rejoice in the Lord. Such is the whole subject. Another introduction of the same sermon for the first Sunday after Easter. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. St. John 20:23. Introduction. Truly comforting and encouraging words for each and every sinner. What a good, merciful God we have. After having offended and insulted him most grievously 1,000, nay 100,000 times, and thus deserved the fire of hell, he has nevertheless prepared for us such an easy and sure means of cleansing ourselves from the filth of sin and regaining our right to heaven. For all we have to do is to repent of our sins sincerely, with the firm resolution of not committing them again, and then confess them and the secrecy of the confessional to one appointed for the purpose, and receive absolution. If this is done, and done properly, O sinner, no matter how wicked you have been, rejoice in the Lord. You're again in the way of grace that leads to heaven. The promise of our Lord cannot fail. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Such are his words, and to his apostles, and to all approved priests. Therefore, you have nothing to fear on the way to heaven, as I shall now show to your comfort in the sermon. To the praise and glory of the divine mercy, which I have so often experienced, to the encouragement of all souls who now mean well towards God, that they may constantly serve that merciful Lord with joyful hearts. Grant us thy grace to this end, O God of mercy, through Mary, the Mother of Mercy, and the intercession of our holy guardian angels. If God always hated the sinner as the latter deserves, if he treated him with the same contempt that he endures from him, if he inflicted due punishment at once after the sin without giving any respite, if he repelled him inexorably when he returns and asks for pardon, if he required full satisfaction to be made from the sinner's own goods, if after having pardoned, he still kept up a grudge against the sinner on account of his former misdeeds, then we poor sinners should all have cause to fear and lose heart. Nay, we should have good reason to despair of salvation. But the Lord whom I adore as my God and Savior is not so strict. I believe and experience quite the contrary of him, namely, that he loves the sinner, that he always goes after him with his inspirations, that he awaits his return with indomitable patience, that he receives him with joy, that he gives him the means of paying the debts he has contracted, that he forgets forever the insults he has received once he has pardoned them. Such is the way in which the Holy Scripture describes the goodness and mercy of God. I grant that God hates sin, and with an infinite hatred. Yet he does not forget to show his love towards the sinner, although he has every right to hate and take vengeance on him. Nay, he shows him, so to speak, a more tender loving goodness, precisely because he is a sinner, because he is one with whom he has lost out of the number of his children. We have a figure of this in the second book of Kings, in the meek David, who had to fly when driven from his throne by his rebellious son Absalom. The wickedness and ingratitude of Absalom could not have been greater. Neither could the love and tenderness shown him by David. The latter was indeed forced, in order to save his life, to take up arms against his undutiful, wicked son. But how careful he was in commanding his generals and soldiers to spare his son's life and not to do him any harm. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Athai, saying, "Save me the boy Absalom." And all the people heard the king giving charge to all the princes concerning Absalom. Meanwhile, as the history tells us, Absalom was routed, and during his flight was caught by his long hair in the branches of a tree, where he remained hanging until he was pierced with three lances. David had conquered the rebels. His disgraceful flight was changed into a triumph, and he was delivered from him who had sought his life. The whole kingdom was in a state of peace and tranquility. All his soldiers and subjects were filled with joy and exultation. But David, who had more reason than anyone to rejoice, could think of nothing but the death of his child. He filled the court with his weeping and lamentations. His sighs and moans, he covered his face that he might not behold the light of day. He had much rather had lost the battle, his kingdom, his life itself, than have lost his son, wicked though the latter was. The king, therefore, being much moved, went up to the higher chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he spoke in this manner, "My son Absalom, Absalom my son, would God that I might die for thee. Absalom my son Absalom." My dear brethren, What else does this rebellious son represent but the sinner who dares to raise up against his heavenly Father by disobedience and perversity? Truly, there is no wickedness in the conduct of Absalom that is not to be found in the rebellion of him who dares to despise the commandments of his God. But if the sinner is as presumptuous as Absalom, God is not less good and forgiving than the meek David. For what can equal the care this Lord has of his creatures, since he wishes to be known by the name of Father and Provider? O Lord, Father, and God of life, praise the wise Ecclesiasticus, leave me not. What care, I ask, does he not take to preserve the life of a sinner, although all creatures strive to destroy him who has dared to insult their Creator? It seems to me that I hear the Lord crying out to those who attempt our lives, "Save me, my child! Do not harm the poor man! Leave him still alive, lest he should perish forever!" Oh, have I not often had experience of this whenever I placed my feet on the threshold of death? How easily might I not have died in that occasion, in that sickness, in that accident, in that great danger. I was then in the wretched state of sin. I still had in my hands the arms I took up against my God. If I had died then, where should I be now? But thou, O my God and Father, the God of my life, it was thou who didst save me. Thou hast more thought of my eternal welfare than I myself had. Thou wert then careful of my life. Thou hast commanded thy creatures to help me, hast protected me from accident, and hast sent thy angels to save me. Thou didst cry out, "Save me, my child!" He is indeed a sinner, but still he is my creature, the work of my hands, one of my adopted children, whom I love. Save his life, that he may not die in the state in which he now is, and be lost forever. Think of this, O sinners. How often could you not have been surprised by death in your unhappy state? Yet the very same God whom you have insulted and offended has preserved your lives, that you may have time to return to him by sincere repentance. So does God show his love even to the sinner, unworthy though the latter is of it. Nay, he looks on it as honorable and glorious to himself to show this love and mercy. Therefore the Lord waiteth, he says by the prophet Isaiah, that he may have mercy on you, and therefore shall he be exalted, sparing you. This is the exaltation and glory of which St. Paul writes to the Romans, "For all have sinned, and do need the glory of God." What glory? That which God finds in pardoning the guilty. But would not God be equally glorious if he gave the rebels what they deserved and destroyed them? Yes, for he would thus give the world an opportunity for admiring his justice. But then it would not know of the glory and greatness of his love and mercy. And it is these latter attributes that God wishes to be known and praised especially. But how can they be known if they are exercised only in favor of the good and pious? Is it a wonderful thing to love him who loves you, to spare him who has done nothing to offend you? No, all have sinned and do need the glory of God. Not the innocent, but sinners are in need of love and mercy. Sinners to whom God can and will show the greatness of his mercy. From this I conclude in the first place, to have sinned grievously, to have sinned often, is no reason for doubting the goodness of God, but should rather be a motive to urge us all the more to a sure and certain hope, even if we are actually in sin, provided we have the earnest will to repent truly. Imagine, my dear brethren, that the sovereign has founded a grand hospital where all the sick of the town are to be taken in and cared for without distinction. There, on a handful of straw, lies a poor man, blind and lame, and covered with sores and ulcers. Should he despair of being admitted into the hospital on account of his miserable state? Would not the very extremity of his wretchedness give him the first claim? Would he not say to himself, "Surely that house that stands open for all sufferers will not be closed against the most miserable of all"? It is the same thought, and it should be yours too, sinners, that saves me from losing heart and despairing on account of the number and enormity of my past sins. God has erected, as it were, a hospital in the sacrament of penance for all sick, miserable, and wretched sinners. Shall I then lose hope and fear that I shall find no room there on account of the grievousness and malice of my sins? No matter how bad they are, instead of depriving me of all claim on the divine goodness, they seem rather to give me a greater right to appeal to and profit by it, precisely because my transgressions are so hideous and so great, I cry out all the louder, all the more confidently to heaven, "O my God, have mercy on me. Pardon me, O Lord. Receive me and free me from this misery. I am the most wretched, the worst of all sinners. And for that reason, O God, thou canst better show in me the glory of thy goodness, the greatness of thy love, the almighty power of thy goodness." And truly he will show these in me, and will receive me again into favor, if I only wish it. For why, otherwise, should he so eagerly call on the sinner to return to him, so patiently and with such long suffering await him, if he were not minded to admit him to mercy? Does he not go after him for years, touching and disturbing his conscience, reminding him of his evil plight, calling and crying out to him, beseeching and entreating him to return, as if he could not exist without him and his friendship? Prophet Jeremiah describes him, as it were, coaxing the sinful soul to come back to him. "Return, O rebellious! Thou hast prostituted thyself so many lovers. Nevertheless, return to me, saith the Lord, and I will receive thee." And that the sinner may have less reason to be ashamed, as one generally is when one has done what he dares not acknowledge, and therefore runs off hiding his face, he forestalls his confession, "Thou hast prostituted thyself, be not ashamed. I know what you have done. You have sinned with many. Nevertheless, return. All that you have done does not interfere with my mercy. No matter how grievous and shameful your sins are, return to me, and I will receive thee. You shall be as you were before, my beloved child." "Oh, the indescribable love and goodness of God!" exclaimed St. Bonaventure. The sinner who is unwilling to return, he invites to come back to him, and does not cease calling out to him. Does not that mean, O God, loving the sinner and being ready to forgive him? Otherwise, why shouldst thou take such trouble for him? Why shouldst thou not allow him to rush to root in his wantonness? "No, return," he says, "as long as a sinful man's life lasts. Return to me. Come back to me." Truly, the Lord is often compelled, when all gentle exhortations and loving invitations are disregarded, to call out to the sinner in sharper tones, to threaten with fire and sword, to launch forth reproof and imprecations against him, such as we often see in the sacred scriptures. But even this gives greater hope and sufficient proof that he does not wish to reject, but to pardon. If I see an angry man standing over his prostrate foe with arms in his hands, oh, I should say at once, "There is no chance for that wretch. He is bound to lose his life." But meanwhile, I can hear nothing but angry words. The victor banishes his sword and threatens and reviles his adversary. Oh, I think, that man is not minded to slay his enemy. Otherwise, he would not have waited so long, for he might have spared his threats, since he has his foe at his mercy. Such, too, are my thoughts about the Almighty God. To complain of the sinner, to upbraid him with his shameful deeds, to threaten him with the fire of hell, to brandish the drawn sword over his head, although in all places and time he has it completely in his power, that is not punishing, or inflicting the fatal blow, or taking revenge, or rejecting and reprobating him. It is rather restraining anger, deferring vengeance, curbing wrath, giving time for repentance, inviting, and as it were, compelling to return. In a word, all this is a sign of mercy and compassion. To me it seems like the conduct of a loving father, who sometimes appears to be in a terrible passion with his son who has offended him, and whom he seeks everywhere, although he knows the delinquent to be hidden in the corner. Still he pretends not to see him, and goes about the room crying out, "Where is the rascal? I will flog him till the blood comes." Meanwhile, the son keeps as still as possible, and trembles with fear, thinking how he may afterwards appease his father's anger. So dost thou act, O good God. Thou threatenest as if thou wert minded to destroy the sinner at once and condemn him to hell. But in reality, thy only wish is to inspire him with a solitary fear, and by that fear to drive him to ask for pardon. So he acted with our forefather immediately after the first sin. "Where art thou?" he cried out in angry tones throughout paradise. "But, O God," says St. Chrysostom, "thou askest where he is? Dost thou not know that he is hidden amidst the trees?" Truly he knew it well, and yet he does not cease crying out, "Where art thou?" Until at last Adam crept humbly forth from his hiding place and acknowledged his guilt. And at once, instead of punishing him with eternal death, the Lord comforted him with the promise of a Redeemer. From this I draw another conclusion. To have sinned, and sinned grievously and often, is not a reason to despair, but rather to hope all the more in the mercy of God for a sinner who returns and does penance. For he who has such a tender love for the sinner, who calls him so earnestly, who awaits him so patiently, while he is still flying from God and in the act of rebellion and of sin. Will God, I ask, reject, abandon, thrust forth from him the sinner who returns and asks for mercy and promises to amend? Your sins, O man, are many in number, grievous in malice. For years and years you have wallowed in filth. Be it so. But are your sins more hateful to God now that you detest them and bewail them and fear the divine anger than they were formerly, when you loved them more than you loved your God, and while you were despising his goodness? At that time, he was as well aware of the malice and number of your sins as he is now, and yet he bore with you patiently. Will he be more difficult to be moved to mercy now that you detest your sins with your whole heart? Formerly, you transgressed his commandments with full deliberation and with all the freedom of your wicked will. Yet he continued to love you and to seek after you, to await you, to do good to you, even without your knowledge or gratitude. Will he then cease to love you only when he beholds you humbly prostrate at his feet? Must his only thought now be to punish you, to reject you, to cast you off from him? How can that be possible? That would indeed give us the idea of a stern, unjust God who loves a man while he sins and rejects him when he repents. Oh, no, you cannot as quickly resolve to do penance, even in desire, as God is ready and willing to receive you, nay, to meet you with his grace. He seems, says St. Augustine, in a greater hurry to grant pardon than the sinner to receive it. Reading the Holy Writ and how he acted towards the godless Manasses, the vicious Achab, the ungrateful David, and many others. What were their crimes? David was an adulterer, a murderer, a scandal to the whole kingdom. Achab was a persecutor of the prophets, an unjust man, an idolater. Manasses was a monster of vice of all kinds, of impurity, cruelty, sorcery, who caused his own children to be burnt as an offering to the devil. It was with the humble sigh that Manasses, while in prison, implored the divine mercy. Achab put on a hair shirt. David acknowledged his ingratitude with a contrite word, "I have sinned against the Lord." And behold, it was enough for the merciful God to induce him to receive the first, to defer the chastisement of the second, and to forgive the third all his sins. This was still in the Old Testament, during the period which St. Cyprian calls the time of divine justice and vengeance. What will he not do now in the law of grace, the new law, the time of mercy, in which the flesh and blood of his own Son are daily offered to him for our sins? Read how Jesus Christ has acted. He who says of himself, "I am not come to call the just, but sinners." Publicans, notorious sinners, adulterers, unjust, usurers, and the like were those by whom he was always surrounded, as St. Luke testifies of him. Now the publicans and sinners drew near unto him to hear him. So that the scribes and Pharisees, who could find nothing else to say against him, called him by what they thought the disgraceful name of patron and protector of sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Read how he acted toward the notorious Magdalene, the usurer Zacchaeus, the woman taken in adultery, the thief on the cross. Read only the parable of the prodigal son, which is so touching that I can never think of it without tears when I remember my former wicked life. See how he was received by his father. Consider all this, I say, and you will be obliged to acknowledge and confess with the penitent David, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him plentiful redemption." Then you will be compelled to acknowledge with me, and this is the main object of the whole sermon, that if God is so good to him who is actually in sin, if he is so loving to the sinner who is intending to repent, if he receives so joyfully the sinner who returns to him, if he promises heaven and actually gives it to the sinner who repents even at the last moment, what will not that soul have to hope for from him? What consolation must it not enjoy when it has long ago bewailed its past misdeed and has been trying for some time past to serve God with all possible zeal? Will the divine heart be less loving to such a soul because it has proved its fidelity for a longer time? Will the gate of heaven be closed more tightly, the gates of hell be more to be dreaded than in the case of the sinner? Who can believe that? For then the penitent, and now just man, who is of good will, would be worse off than the sinner, who is still careless of his salvation and has only the intention of repenting. Then he would have good reason for doubting the truth of what the God of truth has said. If the wicked do penance for all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, living he shall live and shall not die. His former wicked life shall not harm him in the least. The wickedness of the wicked shall not hurt him. And what thou sayest, O Lord, is true, thou wilt keep thy word. Why then, O penitent Christians, who will now serve the Lord, why should you give way to fear, anxiety, faint-heartedness? To those timid souls who are always melancholy, sad in thought, and never dare to have a firm hope of heaven on account of the many sins they have committed in the past, do they perhaps think that they thus please God, or perform a meritorious work, or practice humility? If so, they are greatly mistaken. It is one thing to be humble and have a lowly opinion of oneself before God, and another to be excessively troubled regarding one's salvation, and to mistrust the goodness of God. When the prodigal son returned repentant to his father and sighed forth, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am not now worthy to be called thy son." His father, without the least word of reproof, fell on his neck, embraced him most heartily, led him into the house with joy and gladness, clothed him with new garments, prepared a great feast for him, invited his friends to rejoice with him and make merry on account of his son that was lost and had returned again. Now, if while the family was thus rejoicing, the son sat there sad and melancholy and refused to be comforted, or if he afterwards imagined that he had cause to be afraid and anxious that his father might still be angry with him, and therefore he did not dare to address him with due childlike confidence, "Do you think," I asked, "that such conduct would be pleasing to that loving father?" On the contrary, he would have just cause of being greatly displeased at it. "What is the matter with you, my son?" he would say. "Who has done anything against you? Have I given you cause for fear or anxiety? I am quite satisfied with you. I and all my friends rejoice at your return, and yet you look as sad and troubled as if you did not trust me. Have I deserved that from you? If I did not mean well towards you, I should have not received you with such kindness, but rather have left you to your own devices. And you refuse to trust in me and to show me a cheerful countenance." There, timid, cowardly soul, you see how you act towards the good God when you doubt of your salvation on account of your past sins. You were the prodigal son when you ran away from your heavenly father, sought your freedom, and wallowed in all kinds of vice. You certainly have cause to grieve with a childlike sorrow, and to repent most sincerely of having offended such a good father so grossly and so frequently. This, too, you have done when you came to the knowledge of your guilt and revealed it in confession and returned to God. This you still often do when the recollection of your past sins causes you to renew your contrition and to detest your sins. Your heavenly Father has again received you. He has again clothed your soul with the robe of sanctifying grace. He has prepared for you a sumptuous feast in which he gives you the precious body and blood of his own divine Son as the food of your soul in Holy Communion that you have received so frequently. His whole heaven has rejoiced with him because you have repented and come back to him, as he himself says. "There shall be joy before the angels of God upon one sinner doing penance." The holy angels still rejoice that you are freed from the slavery of the devil and that you are now a co-heir with them to the kingdom of heaven. God has sworn to you on his fatherly fidelity that he will never again think of the sins that you have truly repented of and confessed. But in spite of all this, you are not satisfied with him and refuse to trust him or to treat him with confidence. You are still troubled and anxious lest he should upbraid you with your former transgressions and exclude you from heaven on account of them. Is that acting honorably or in a childlike manner? There is not the least doubt that you act unjustly to that loving, merciful God who means so well with you by mistrusting him when he has not given you the least occasion for so doing. The Holy Fathers tell us that we should not be troubled or give way to cowardly fear, even if we fell into sin and faults through weakness, and there are many who lose heart when they see how they fail to keep their good resolutions. Every morning they say, "I make a firm purpose of avoiding this or that fault, of acting with meekness towards my neighbor, and even towards those who offend me, of not contradicting anyone, of bearing with patience, for God's sake, the cross laid on me, etc." But what occurs? At the first opportunity, my resolution is thrown to the winds, and I fall into the old sins again. Nay, nearly every time I go to confession, I have the same faults to tell. What is to become of me? For I cannot see any sign of improvement. What, say the holy fathers, do you think you are an angel, or that you are already in the place of eternal happiness, where one cannot sin? You are still on earth, a poor, weak mortal, and that you must humbly acknowledge yourself to be, even if the best and holiest servants of God did not dare to boast of being free from faults and failings. If we say that we have no sin, says St. John, we deceive ourselves. In many things we all offend, such as the confession of St. James. All of us, no matter who we are, commit many faults. There are sayings of the holy apostles, who, as St. Thomas well remarked, were filled with grace and confirmed therein. And you imagine that you can manage matters as well as not to be guilty of any sin whatever? It is sometimes a sign of spiritual pride when one is troubled at committing small faults now and then. The knowledge of our frailty should make us humble, but not pusillanimous and distrustful. We should rejoice and thank God that we have not fallen into grievous sin. Now, if we should not lose heart and courage even when we actually fall into sin, how much less should we despair of salvation on account of sins sincerely repented of and washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Ah, they say, must I not be sorry when I think of my past life and remember how often I have offended the good God by mortal sin? Peter wept during his whole life whenever he heard the cock crow and was thus reminded of his denial of his divine master. Magdalene and the other holy penitents used to shed tears of blood constantly. Aloysius, an innocent angel, could not think of the few and very slight faults he ever committed without being filled with sorrow and repentance. And shall I, who have so often and so grievously sinned, be of good heart and joyful? Listen to me. It is one thing to repent of one's sins, to weep at the recollection of them, and another, to be downhearted on account of past transgressions, to lose confidence in God, and to despair of salvation. Truly, you must be sorry, and may shed as many tears as you please when you think of your former sins. But your sorrow and contrition should be childlike and not take away your inward confidence and repose of conscience. Your sorrow should bring you a spiritual comfort and joy, as St. Augustine says. Let the penitent always be sorry and rejoice at his sorrow. For no one has more reason to rejoice than he who feels that he is heartily sorry for his sins, since that is a true sign that he is forgiven and is now a child of God. It is true that Peter, Magdalene, and many other saints wept constantly. But do you think that their tears were sad and melancholy? That they proceeded from fear and doubt regarding their salvation? Their tears were sweeter and more agreeable than all the laughter of the world, says St. John Chrysostom. They were tears that came from a tender love of God and from interior consolation of heart. Hear what St. Paul, who was at first a great sinner, says of them. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Outwardly we seem to be afflicted, but at heart we are joyful. Be sorry then for your past sins, that no one can find fault with, for it is a most meritorious work. But at the same time be glad in the Lord, and hope all the more for your eternal salvation. Only keep on advancing, and with joy, on the right road on which you now are, the way to heaven, and abandon yourself to the goodness and mercy of God. Yes, my God, to thee will I trust myself, although thou knowest that I have been a great sinner, and perhaps greater than anyone here. If thy mercy were not so great, there would be nothing else for me but despair, nothing to expect but the damnation which I have deserved. But thy goodness, when I consider it, turns all the gloomy clouds into brightness. I only regret, and regret a thousand times, that I have ever offended such a good, patient, merciful Father. The thought of my past sins served to humble me all the more. The thought of thy goodness shall make me serve thee in future with more care and zeal, and love thee above all things with my whole heart. For the rest, I shall be of good heart, and the more experience I have of thy mercy, the more I shall stand in need of it in future. The greater, too, shall be my hope and confidence in it. If I come to thee in heaven, and I have no doubt of that, if I only remain true to thee, thou, too, wilt lend me a helping hand to this end. Then my eternal gratitude shall redound to thy honor and glory, for I shall be an everlasting, living proof of thy infinite mercy towards sinners, a mercy that I shall love and praise forever. Amen.